I'd like to turn to the first book of the Bible, please, chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. Reading from verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handled a harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then the next chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enoch. And Seth lived after he begat Enoch 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enoch lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after get Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. I'd like to show you after this that I read that long session on purpose, that certain things here are extremely worth noticing. First of all, we might say that in chapter 4 we were reading the lineage of those who were not believers. They were the descendants of the unbeliever, the murderer, Cain. And in chapter 5, we were reading the names of believers, those who are the descendants of Seth, the son that was born to Adam after Abel was killed. In chapter 4, you have the, shall we take it in present-day language, to have the believers, and in chapter 5, you have the believers. And it's been so oftentimes mentioned that as far as God is concerned, in this world, all mankind is divided into those two classes from a spiritual point of view, those who believe or those who don't believe, those who are lost or those who are saved. The Lord himself repeatedly said so in the New Testament. Like in John 3:36, for instance, he has divided all mankind into those two classes. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's what you have here. And again, all of us know, of course, how this all started. Adam and Eve had two sons, and Abel brought an offering to the Lord of the sheep of his flock and offered it in sacrifice, and God accepted it. And then Cain brought an offering of fruit and vegetables. He was a farmer, and he brought that which he had raised, and was quite indignant when God refused it, did not accept it. He got mad. And so God talked to him and urged him to bring the right offering. He said, I'll accept you too. Now, when I was a young boy, and I was brought up under the preaching of the word and the reading of it at home, it was read 3 times a day at our home, at the table of breakfast, dinner, and supper. People in those days took a little bit more time than we do now. And I heard the Bible from the time I heard anything. And I used to think when I heard the preaching in our chapel way back in Holland, that these preachers were kind of hard on Cain. I used to say to myself, the reason Cain brought fruit of the ground, because he was a farmer. He was naturally bring that which he raised. And Abel brought the sheep because he said he was a shepherd, a keeper of sheep, so he naturally brought what he raised. But of course I found that I was mistaken. Cain didn't bring the wrong offering because he didn't know. He brought the wrong offering because he wouldn't. And that's plainly demonstrated by the fact that after God pled with him, instead of doing this, he murdered his brother Abel. Now, we learn in the New Testament, in very plain and simple language, that Cain knew what offering to bring and refused to do it. It was willful disobedience to God's will. For you read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by faith. Now, faith means believing something you've heard. You cannot believe anything you haven't heard. And so it says, by faith, it means that Abel had heard what to bring. Well, if he heard it, then Cain heard it too. Because the only people he could hear it from were his parents. That's all there was on earth. And so he didn't bring the right offering. He was told to do it. If Cain did it by faith, if Cain had heard, then, excuse me, I'm mixing these words. If Abel had heard, then Cain had heard it too. Abel obeyed, and Cain deliberately disobeyed. And it's still the same today. People are unsaved, not because they don't know, but because they won't. Our Lord Jesus said so. Ye will not come to me, not you cannot come to me. But you will not come to me, you might have life. You oftentimes talk to unsaved people to say, yes, I want to be saved. And then when you start to talk to them, they have all kinds of objections. I don't believe this, and I don't think so, and so forth. And they plainly show you they don't want to be saved. You know, when a person wants to be saved, it takes very little time to bring them to the Savior. I found some most happy experiences in talking to people who are really burdened about their soul. It doesn't take long for them to get saved. It's when they don't want to be. That's when the difficulty comes in. And that's the way it was with Cain. He wouldn't. After he'd been pled with. And he rejected God's way of salvation. Those two classes still, of course, exist today, as we know. Many of them pretend or profess to be saved. But they're not, because they're disobedient to the teaching of God's word. They have not come in their sin and need to Christ. And owned him as their Savior. Now, in chapter 4, at the close of what I was reading, you read something of the descendants of the unbelievers. In chapter 5, of the descendants of the believers. And I want to call your attention to a very striking contrast in those two chapters, 4 and 5. They are, to my mind, most interesting. In chapter 5, you read 9 times over these words, and he lived, and he died. You never read it at all in chapter 4. If you notice the reading, you'll find that it never says in chapter 4 that these descendants of Cain lived and died. They did live and die, but it doesn't say so. But it says it 9 times over in chapter 5. You'll notice when we're reading, that's why I read those long words. I wanted to get into your ears and heart. And he lived. And it tells you how many years. And it says, and he died. Now, it mentions the life of the believers in chapter 5, but it does not mention the fact that the unbelievers lived. Why not? Now, nothing in the Word of God is just accidental. Why doesn't it mention that they lived in chapter 4 when they did live? But it doesn't say it. Why not? Because the life of an unbeliever is of no consequence whatsoever to God. That's why it's left unmentioned. It's mentioned of the believer, but not of the unbeliever. When you are unsaved, your life has no meaning whatever as far as God's concerned. He knows you're living, of course, like he knew those people were living, but he doesn't notice it. It's of no consequence. But the life of the believer is of the utmost consequence. God is deeply interested in the life of every believer. The moment you get saved, your life becomes important, as far as God's concerned. And until you're saved, it's of no importance. Your heart aches when you hear people prominent in this world, but there's no evidence that they're Christians. Then they pass out, maybe from a home of great wealth or from a very prominent position, and they pass out into an eternity, forever afterwards to be unknown and unnoticed. They go to prison, and who cares who's in prison? And so it's left out. It doesn't tell you that they lived. The point is, it does tell you of the believers. God is delighted in the life of every Christian. He looks upon every Christian with the deepest possible interest, and that's why it says he lived. Every step of your life is precious to God, and you and I as Christians ought to remember that our lives are of importance to him. The slightest things that happen to us, the slightest things that we do for him, God values and notices. He is delighted in the life of a Christian. Neither does it say how long they lived. You know, in chapter 4, it simply says, mentions their names and so on. It never says they lived, never says they died, nor does it ever say how long they lived either. But in chapter 5, it tells you every time the exact number of years those people lived. See, the length of the life of an unbeliever is left out. But it's of no importance. But the length of the life of the believer is recorded because it is of importance. See, your life counts. And the longer you have the privilege to live, the more privilege you have to serve the Lord. He may take you away earlier. He's infinitely wise and he knows what he's doing. But normally, while we're here, we have the privilege and opportunity to have our lives count for God. And so it mentions the length of life of the Christian. It leaves unmentioned the length of life of the unbeliever. Now, that's not accidental. Nothing in God's word is accidental. God is driving home this lesson that your number of your years count. It says in the Psalm, help us to number our days and may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And God's got them numbered here. He got them written down, each one. If you're 30, 40, 50 years old, God knows every year, and he's concerned about exactly how you spend those years. Every moment you live is of interest to him, and he's got a record of it, exactly, just like you have here. Then again, as I said, it never mentions once that those unbelievers died. They did die, but it leaves it unmentioned. And I think the reason is that the death of an unbeliever is nothing else but pure, unadulterated tragedy. That's why it's left out. Why mention this fearful tragedy of the death of a sinner? It doesn't say anything about it. But the death of the Christian, that's something else. God is delighted in the death of a Christian. It says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God is very much interested in the death of Christians. In fact, I'm quite sure that every time a believer leaves and the body is put to the grave and the spirit arrives home, there's a celebration in heaven. There's a welcome for that soul in the presence of God. Don't you like to dream about it sometimes? I like to dream about it. I like to see a man like Mr. Gibbs arriving in heaven. What a delight it must have been to receive that faithful warrior of the Lord there in the courts of life. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Their death is very real and dear to him. Because, you see, it brings them home. Here, of course, God is everywhere. It brings them home into the light of his love. To see the face of him who loved us and gave himself for us. The death of the saints is precious to him. I may have mentioned it one time that I was at a funeral in Waterloo, Iowa, years ago. A young fella died, about 33 or 4 years old. He left two girls, about 8 or 6 years old. And a very fine young Christian, a real help in the assembly there. And at the funeral, a brother preached, a very dear friend of mine, who's passed away now. He preached at the funeral, and he said in my ears this. He said, you know, people said, why should God take a young man like that away by death when his whole life is before him? He said, you expect old people to die, but why should a young man like that die? And his brother said something kind of humorous. He said, well, you know, says God is not running an old folks home up there. He likes young people too. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You can count on this, that the death of a saint is a triumphant victory. There's nothing sad about it. I love to speak at the funeral of Christians because it's so delightful to be able to look beyond the shadows and the pain and see the glory and life and joy in heaven. When another soul, saved by matchless grace, arrives there to reach that goal of eternal bliss. Then there's another thing, another contrast in these two chapters. You may have noticed over your reading it. It's very clear. And that is in chapter 5, 4 rather, by the unbelievers, it never mentions their children. Not once. But in chapter 5, it says 10 times over, including Enoch, who didn't die. 10 times over, and he begat sons and daughters. It's totally left out in chapter 4, but it's mentioned 10 times in chapter 5. He begat sons and daughters. That is, God is deeply interested in the families of Christians. They're mentioned. But the family of unbelievers is left out completely and totally. It's of no consequence, so to speak. Not that God doesn't care for all men, of course. But he's deeply interested in the families of his people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, he says. Bring up your children in the fear of the Lord. He mentions the sons and daughters every time, 10 times over. That shows how much God cares for the sons and daughters of believers. Let me ask you, do you care about them too? Do you care for your sons and daughters, for instance? You think some people don't, but you go by the way they act. Everywhere you go, people complain. I don't know anything about Augusta, but they complain that people leave their children home. They come to meeting, but the children are left home, except Sunday mornings or something. They don't seem to care as much for their children as God cares for them. He delights to see children come and the people of God meet together. I go to homes and I find 4 or 5 boys lying within 2 or 3 feet of a colored TV set for hours to get any kind of trash that comes out. I've seen it in Christian homes. Parents like don't care much for their children, not in my estimation. Let your children look at all that rot hour after hour. It's a very poor education for a child in a Christian home. And you see it everywhere you go. I don't think these people care too much about their children. Let them go that way. They let them go out come late at night, way after in the night. Those kids come home nowadays. That's the style. They don't seem to care much for their children. Let them go that way. Home after home you meet up and hear about where children have drifted away into the world. The parents wonder why. I'll tell you why, because they let them go that way. They show no interest in them. Let them do what they like. They fail to read with them, play with them, and bring them under the sound of the word, and so forth, and shed tears over them. And that's why they get lost and drift away. I am of the firm conviction that if you bring your children up in the fear of the Lord, honestly and earnestly, they'll be saved. God cares for the sons and daughters of believers, like you and I, she said, we care for them too. Not only our own sons and daughters, but other sons and daughters. I admire those who take time to work among young people and children. It's a very vital ministry. But if you have children, don't leave it to the Sunday school teacher or to some young fellow to have special meetings with the children. Take care of your own. The Lord is concerned in the sons and daughters of Christians. He mentions it 10 times over in this 5th chapter, and leaves it unmentioned in chapter 4. It repeats this thing over and over again. And he lived. And he died. And I've tried to present to you that which I mean, I think these distinctions mean. Then another thing, another striking contrast you may have noticed. In chapter 4 it says, about one man it says he became the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. In verse 21 it says his brother's name was Jabal, and he was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. Verse 22, he became an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron and so forth. That tells you what they did for a living. But it says nothing about that of the believers in chapter 5. It not once says what any of those fellows did for a living. It says it in chapter 4 of the unbelievers, but not of the believers. Why not? Because it's of no consequence whatever. That's why not. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference what you do for a living as a Christian. It's what you do for Christ that counts. What you do for your job has no meaning whatever, except as you use that job or live your life for the glory of God. What you do has no particular meaning whatever, but for a sinner it does. It tells you what these sinners did. For a sinner, the job he has is everything. If he can make money, good. That's all he'll ever have, money. If he can find pleasure, fine. That's all he's going to have. In hell, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What he does for a living is of consequence and importance. What the Christian does is of no consequence. You can serve the Lord just as well being a street sweeper as you can to be an emperor. Make the slightest bit of difference. Mr. Spurgeon says in one of his books that if God sent 2 angels to earth, one to sweep a street crossing, another one to run an empire, if they did their job faithfully, they'd get both the same words of commendation. It's not what you do, but how you do it and for whom you do it that counts. And so for the Christian, the job he has is of no meaning. If he can have a good job, all right, let it go with it. But don't think that's the important thing in life. The important thing is, are you living to glorify the Lord Jesus? You can do it as a housewife in a home as well as you can do it as the mightiest preacher that ever lived. As far as God's concerned, it has no meaning whatsoever. The Bible plainly says that the Christian is rewarded not for what he does, but for how he does it. He doesn't say thou capable. He doesn't say thou clever. He doesn't say thou successful. He says thou faithful servant. Well done. And you perhaps who've been a mother and woman have never gone anywhere outside, never worked anywhere outside except with your children, you'll have as big a reward if you bring them up for the Lord as the mightiest preacher that ever lived on earth. That's what the Bible teaches plain as daylight. It's what you do, whether you do it as unto the Lord, that counts. And that's why it doesn't mention the job in chapter 5, because it's of no importance. I'm not finding fault or talking against a person having a good job. That's fine. But don't let that good job keep you from a bigger job. Don't let your ability keep you from using ability to the glory of God. Don't let money-making take the place so that you fail to realize there's a bigger thing than that in life. It doesn't mention the job in chapter 5. No, it's of no importance in the Christian life. You can count on this. You and I should deeply consider what we do in our Christian life for the Lord, for His glory. And that's what counts. Well, those are the contrasts in this chapter. Then, of course, we come later on in the chapter, as we all know so well. We come to one man who didn't die, It says he lived. It doesn't say he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The New Testament tells us he was translated and he should not see death. And of course, all of us know that Enoch is a picture of the believers who will not die, who will go to heaven without dying. He pictures the believers who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to take us home to heaven. Later on, you read in chapter 8 about Noah. He did die later on, and he went through the flood, picturing to us the tribulation period that's to come. And when he was through the flood, he was back on earth where he started from. Because Israel goes through the tribulation, will live on earth after the tribulation. They don't go to heaven. But this man was taken by God and went to heaven. The church will be caught up, and Israel will go through the tribulation and stay here. That's their destiny, and heaven is our destiny. And you read about this Enoch, that he begot a son named Methuselah when he was 65 years old. His father, Enoch's father, came to be 962 years old, and his son 969 years old. And Enoch was the son, and he was the father of the two oldest men mentioned in the Bible. But he himself just lived as many as there are days in the year, 365 years. It says, Enoch walked with God, and it intimates that he did not die. He pictures to us the fact that all believers are not going to die, but they're going to be caught home to glory, to be forever with the Lord, as Enoch was. And we may notice briefly these words, and Enoch walked with God. He too begat sons and daughters, it says. His family is mentioned, his sons and daughters. He was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. And it says he lived after Methuselah was born 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And notice what it says in verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. The minute he got a baby, he began to realize a man that has a baby needs God. And everyone that's heard babies knows something about that. After he walked with God, you know, children require a tremendous deal of patience and wisdom and concern and love and all the rest of it. Only God can furnish the proper amount. And Enoch recognized now that he had the baby, he needed God in his life. After he begat Methuselah, he walked with God. I've met family after family in my life through years that tell me they got to turn to the Lord when they began to get children. They began to realize that those children needed proper moral training, and they didn't know to do it themselves, and they learned to turn to God in faith. Got saved. I met some very recently, two young couples that told me that story. See, when you get a child, you find how you need God. And he walked with God after this for 300 years. Notice what it says. He walked with God. He walked with God. Doesn't say God walked with him. That's the way some Christians want it, but that's not the way it's going to be. I've heard young Christians say to me, can I take the Lord somewhere? I said, you take the Lord. No, but he takes you. Enoch walked with God. God took the initiative, not Enoch. Enoch walked with him in dependence upon God. God let do the leading. And your life is fruitful when you let God do the leading. And if you go at the path of the disobedient, path of the wrong, that God is not going to be with you because he's not going to lead you there. And if you go there, you go on your own. If you walk with God, you're obedient to his will. And you do what he wants done. He walked his life, lived his life in dependence upon God. And thus, of course, reap the blessing that flows from walking with God. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah for 300 years. And he was not a mystic. There was nothing mysterious about it. There was nothing sort of ethereal about it. Because he had a family. When you have a family, if you have to walk with children, with your wife too, you have the everyday problems and needs and so forth. There was nothing mysterious about this walking with God. It was not some sensational idea was a practical everyday need of dependence upon God. He walked with God in daily average home life, and he walked with God in a wicked, fearfully wicked world. That means it's possible for us to do it too. You remember it says in the book of Jude that Enoch prophesied that God would come and judge these ungodly worlds for the deeds which they had ungodly committed and so on. Enoch lived in an ungodly world. It tells you when his grandson Noah came on the scene that the earth was filled with violence. That is, he was living in this wicked world like we are living in now. But in that world he walked with God, and no doubt he felt his need of walking with God. Because the greater the evil around, the greater the temptation, the more we need the sustaining strength and power of God. He walked with God in that wicked age. And he walked with God living an ordinary family life. He wasn't somebody beyond the level of the rest of humanity. He was just an ordinary husband and father in a home. But he walked with God. You know, that word walk is a very lovely word to think about. He walked with God. You know, we are such a rushing world we live in now, it just thrills me to read about a person walking with God. We don't walk hardly anymore at all. Even a couple of blocks you have to go in the car. These pesky things that we say have never been invented. Enoch walked with God. He took his time. In that rushing world, and you know, walking is a wonderful exercise. First of all, it's very healthy physically. I think we also do more of it physically. And secondly, because when you walk, you're not in the rush, you take things easy, and you enjoy life much more. When I was a younger Christian, we often walked with fellow believers, and I find that walking with people is very stimulating. When you walk, it seems like your thoughts come to you much more readily than when you're sitting down or riding in a car. Then you're more or less tense. You have to have your thought on what you're doing. But when you're walking, you can just stroll along and forget everything. And it's a wonderful stimulus. And I think it pictures to us what God expects of us Christians, to take time to be holy. Walking is a slow movement. It's a very exhilarating movement because it's strengthening. It's comforting. We walk with God. Now, you know, the Bible uses at least three distinct words for walking. One is found in the Old Testament, a prominent one, mostly always used, and it means to go somewhere. It means to reach out to somewhere. Like when you're walking, to go after something. But the New Testament word means to go around in a circle. The word walk in the New Testament nearly always means to go around in a circle. Peripatel, which means to go around like this. But in the Old Testament, it means to go forward. And you can see the difference between the two words. See, under law, man never had any assurance of anything. So he was always reaching out. He was going forward for it. But the Christian has got every blessing. So he doesn't need to rush forward. God says, go around in a circle. If you go forward, your people see you once and they don't see you again. Like we drive in our car, we stop at the gas station and get some gas and so forth. And the man says, thanks very much, stop in again. But I never will. I'm never going to that same station again. I'm traveling. It would be a pure accident if I ever went to the same station. He sees me once, and that's all. But at home, the gas station sees me a couple times a week. I'm going around in a circle. He sees me Tuesdays and Thursdays, he sees me again. I'm going around in a circle. And God says in the New Testament, that's the way you're to walk as a Christian. Go around in a circle. I want people to see you. I want them to see what the kind of a person you are. I want you to see the Christian life in you. As they see you day by day, I want you to recognize that you are beyond the status of the natural man. You're saved by the grace of God, and you live a life to glorify Him. That's the word in the New Testament, to go around in a circle. The Old Testament is to go forward. But the word used here is a still different word. The word here is used three times, I think, in the Old Testament. And it simply means to saunter along. You know, like you sometimes take a walk with a person, you go like this, and then you stand talking a minute, don't move at all, and then you go like this again. And like these disciples, you know, who went with the Lord Jesus on the way to Emmaus. They started in the morning, and they got to Emmaus in the evening, just before evening, you're told. They walked a whole day long, and the distance was only 7.5 miles. 60 furlongs, 7.5 miles. They walked a whole day and covered 7.5 miles. That means that half of the time they weren't walking at all. They were just sauntering along. They were so interested, so gripped by what this stranger told them, that their hearts burned within them. He talked them by the way. They were sauntering along and enjoying the fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what this verse is talking about. He walked with God, sauntered along with God, going nowhere, not in a rush, not bothering about where he was going, but simply with whom he was going. He walked with God and enjoyed that fellowship with God day by day as they sauntered back and forth. The Lord came to visit him. How, I don't know. You don't know either. Whether he saw the Lord in visible form, I don't know. It is not necessary either. You and I walk with God, and we don't see him in visible form. We can have the privilege of taking time and letting the Lord talk to us. I imagine God did most of the talking and Enoch did most of the listening. And as we walk with him, we can listen to God talk. He talks to us through his word now. But we take our time, take it easy. Quit that everlasting rushing. Take time to be holy, as the hymn says. That's the difference here. Enoch walked with God. All the others lived and died. He lived, but he didn't die. He walked with God, and eventually God took him home to be forever with himself in the glory of God. He was not, for God took him. You have a picture of what a useful, successful Christian life is in this chapter, where a person, first of all, is saved by the grace of God. Secondly, is concerned about his family. And third, is concerned that he lives his life for the glory of God, puts the emphasis on what he does for the Lord and not what he does for a living. Puts his emphasis on the interests of God and not his own personal interests. Puts his emphasis on listening to what God has to say, not to what man has to say. He walked well and listened to God's word and was blessed by it as he walked day by day with him. May God bless these thoughts too. May you and I find it increasingly useful to take time, to take a little walk with God, hear him speak to us, fill our souls. Take time to be holy. I'm not singing closing, a hymn we all know, I think. 294, I thought. Thank you. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have had of being here. We thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for its great and glorious truth. We pray they may grip us ever more as the days go by. We pray for younger Christians that Thou will encourage them, our God, to make Thy things the real things in their lives. Pray for the assembly here and thank Thee for the warmth, kindness, and fellowship, and just pray for Thy blessing upon Thy people and Thy word here as it goes forth. We thank Thee for the privilege of once again meeting while we wait for our Lord to come. We pray Thy blessing on the word tonight, and wherever Christ is preached, we pray that souls may be saved and Thy people may be strengthened in the faith. We commend one another to Thee. We thank Thee for the hope that lies before us of being with our Lord, maybe soon. We thank Thee for the bright hope that's out there. In the meantime, our God, we want to, but seek to walk with Thee, near Thee, hearing Thee speak, and thrilling to the precious truth, Thy word of word. We ask Thy blessing now as we give Thee thanks, the precious name of the Lord Jesus.